ordained.
Feel blessed. We get to reflect upon the resurrection of our Lord on the third day after the memorial. And we get a bonus today. It's Easter Sunday. Reflections on the glorious resurrection of our Lord from the sleep of death. Ordained. By what authority do you preach? Have you ever heard that? By what authority do you teach these things? By what authority do you do these things? These were the words of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, aimed at him with barbed venom. The incident is recorded in Matthew, the 21st chapter, just days before his crucifixion. His confrontations with them in the temple were fierce. They were clear. They were an excellent pronouncement of judgment upon them. Verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? We won't read Jesus' answer yet. We'll reflect on that at the end of this lesson. But have you ever been intimidated by that question? Who are the Bible students? By what authority do you preach? By what authority do you do these things? We answer, did you not hear of the Reformation? Did you not hear of the work of Martin Luther? Why? It was a social earthquake of epic proportions. It changed the world. And the two main messages of Martin Luther's ministry, the first we're all very aware of, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith. Simple, but it had been lost sight of. And it's a very important doctrine to us. But there was another doctrine that fueled the fires of the Reformation and is referred to in this phraseology. That is, the priesthood of every believer. Martin Luther and those who worked together with him in the Reformation preached that there is no ordained priesthood. There is no clergy and laity relationship. They preached that the responsibility of being priests of God rested on the shoulders of every one of God's people. The priesthood of every believer. And this we find to be the language of Scripture. You know, in the Bible we find two ordinations, and we hope to cover both of them today. What gives us the authority to open our mouths and preach the Word of God? We feel that it is the same ordination that our Lord Jesus enjoyed. It is the ordination recorded in Isaiah, the 61st chapter. How beautiful these words are. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. There was a mystery hidden from ages and generations. The fact that we understand it is a miracle. We accept that as a confirmation that the Spirit of God has been working in our minds and hearts that we might understand the mystery hidden from ages and generations. And that is, Christ in you the hope of glory. We know that the word Christ means anointed, that it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ is not one, but many members. And as we are baptized into his body and into the likeness of his death, we all become partakers of that Spirit of Christ. We all become anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. We are Christ. We are Messiah. We are members of his body. This is the ordination that God has given us. John the Revelator reflects on this in Revelation chapter 1. Just a quick statement, but full of meaning to us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. In the King James it reads, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." But the thought is that not that he has made us kings and priests, but that he has made us a kingdom of priests. Us, you and me, he has made priests. Those who are partakers of the heavenly calling, he has made a kingdom of priests. Peter's language is very clear in 1 Peter, the second chapter. We'll read verses 5 through 9, 5 through 10. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These are thrilling promises. And they should cast a holy influence over the conduct of our daily lives. We are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The priesthood of every believer fueled the fires of the Reformation. But unfortunately, I think its impact and its import has largely been lost sight of in the Christian world. Our ordination is of God. His Spirit upon us has anointed us to preach the glad tidings, to proclaim the glories of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonderful and sensitive direction for our consecrated life is given in Isaiah 61. Think about each aspect of your ministry to the world outlined in Isaiah 61. It is our privilege to preach the good tidings to the meek. It is our privilege to bind up the brokenhearted. It is our privilege to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are under bondage of sin and death and the Adamic curse, the glories of the coming kingdom of God on earth. and the great liberty that shall be given them at that point. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the time of the high calling, to open our mouths with the invitation, lest one, or haply one here and one there, would accept the invitation that the Lord extends. Proclaim the day of vengeance, yes. We have a sweet message to proclaim, the message of the kingdom and its blessings for all mankind, but as well, we have the message of God's righteousness and His justice. We can proclaim the day of vengeance in a very wrathful and hateful manner, and unfortunately, many Christians have taken that attitude. But our proclamation of the day of vengeance is that, yes, the world is going to reap what it will sow, but it is not for their destruction. It is not for their eternal ruin. God comes with a vengeance, with jealous vengeance, against all unrighteousness. Why? That He might bring the blessing of righteousness to all mankind. God's vengeance is not vindictive, it is therapeutic. Though it has an element of vindictiveness to it, doesn't it? Absolutely. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Just think of that. Hopes and dreams that people had, figuratively speaking, gone up in smoke. What do we have to give them? We have beauty. The beauty that this isn't all there is to life. There is yet eternal life to come, eternal life to be offered. All your hopes and dreams will be more than satisfied in the kingdom of God. To give the oil of joy for mourning, the comfort of the Spirit of God that we have partaken of, as we let our light shine before men that they may glorify our Father in the day of visitation. We have an ordination of God. We should never be ashamed of that. We should never question it. We should definitely appreciate it. And more, we should definitely cultivate the blessings and opportunities of our ordination. We have received the Spirit of God not as an end in itself. We receive the Spirit of God as a great enabler, to enable us to grow far beyond what we would be as a natural being. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We grow, we become mighty, we become strong in the Spirit, that we might be servants of God, enabled by His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's another kind of ordination. That was our first ordination, an ordination of God. And the other is referred to sometimes as the ordination of men. But this ordination of men we feel also to be an ordination of God. And it's an ordination that puts great responsibility upon the church. I've long appreciated Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll turn there together with you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Of course, 1 Timothy we read annually, if you have annual elections in your ecclesia, for the qualifications for elders and deacons. And after going through that list, Paul says this: these things, qualifications for elders and deacons, I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Qualifications for elder and deacon: soundness of doctrine, soundness of moral judgment, ability to serve the Lord's people and zeal for it. And yet, the elders and the deacons are not referred to as lords over God's heritage. Who is responsible for the maintenance of God's truth? It is the church, isn't it? The church of the living God is defined or characterized as a pillar and ground of the truth. The brethren had the responsibility for voting in as leaders in the church those who would bring soundness of doctrine, doctrinal teaching, soundness of prophetic teaching, soundness of character, soundness of principle, that the body might be healthy. The congregation is not the passive recipients of their message. The congregation has a responsibility to uphold the truth. It is the ground of the truth. And not only the ground, the basis that gives it support and structure, but the pillar of the truth that elevates it so that all may see its magnificence and its glory. The weight of responsibility for the maintenance of purity of the message of God rests with the congregation in electing those who would be leaders who have proper qualifications. At this point, we'll read from Cardinal Gibbon. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And it doesn't sound too exciting at first, but I thought it would be kind of dry. You know, oh, Gibbon's decline and fall of the Roman Empire? But I found he has quite a bit of wit. He's a fairly humorous fellow and has a very, very keen insight as to all the implications of politics and religion and their role in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He says this about the development of the priestly class, the clergy class, and the separation of clergy and laity. I'd just like to make this observation. It's needless to observe that the pious and humble presbyters, that's the elders in the early church, who were first dignified with the episcopal title, could not possess and probably would have rejected the power and pomp which now encircles the tiara of the Roman pontiff or the mitre of a German prelate. But we may define in a few words the narrow limits of their original jurisdiction, which was chiefly of a spiritual, though in some instances of a temporal nature. It consisted in the administration of the sacraments and discipline of the church, the superintendency of the religious ceremonies, which imperceptibly increased in number and variety, and the consecration of ecclesiastical ministers to whom the bishop assigned their respective functions. The management of the public fund, the determination of all such differences, as the faithful were unwilling to expose before the tribunal of an idolatrous judge, these powers during a short period were exercised according to the advice of the Presbyterial College and with the consent and approbation of the Assembly of Christians. It was the assembly of the body. It was the assembly of the congregation that made all these determinations. The primitive bishops or elders were considered only as the first of their equals and the honorable servants of a free people. Whenever the episcopal chair became vacant by death, a new president was chosen among the presbyters by the suffrage of the whole congregation, every member of which supposed himself invested with a sacred and sacerdotal duty. Even in the early church, there was already this struggle for power. The variety and number of sacraments that they could administer imperceptibly grew, so they'd have more and more opportunity. Yet in the primitive church, there was this, that they still had the authority to ordain their leaders. History records, in many instances, that the election of elders in the church was by the phrase often used, universal suffrage of the congregation. That is, everyone had a vote. And the fact that God's people lost their vote opened the door to all sorts of corruptions and the great falling away from the truth. Our vote is our privilege. Our vote is our responsibility. This ordination is further characterized in Acts chapter 14. We'd like to take a look at that with you now. Acts chapter 14. Just a simple phrase, one word, and yet very important. Beginning with verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Here is the ordination of men. The word ordained is Strong's number 5500. The word is kyrotoneo. And we probably all had, well, many of us have heard of this. Many of us have had experience with this. You know, when you have problems with your back and you go to the chiropractor, same word. The chiropractor, the one who practices, works with the hands. Kyro is the hand. Kyrotoneo is to take the hand and to stretch it forth. The stretching forth of the hand. This is how they ordained elders in every church. And what a responsibility, what a privilege that was. And what a test as well. To sit in the congregation facing one another on an annual basis and to have the courage to vote according to a godly conscience. To elect those who would be leaders in the church who are sound. To elect those who are leaders in the church that we believe will edify the body of Christ in the most helpful manner possible. It's a privilege. And it was lost sight of for centuries. And we thank God that now we've seen that privilege again and come to understand its importance. We thank the Lord for that. The stretching forth of the hand is the means of the congregation appointing elders, appointing those who would be leaders in the church. What about Brother Russell? We've heard questions asked about him. And there were accusations raised against him that, he didn't know how to read Hebrew. Oh, he didn't know how to read Greek. Well, he knew how, but not the way they wanted to portray it in court. Certainly he knew how. Do you know how to read Greek? Do you know how to read Hebrew? I do. I pick up a translation. And I compare translations. And I trust that the Lord God, in reaching out to all the nations, has arranged that His word would be translated into my language in a way that I could understand it. And yet He's given us many, many more helps, hasn't He? The Heavenly Father has given us concordances, Bible dictionaries, and now computer programs that let us instantly look up every Greek word, every instance of the Greek word, every instance of the Hebrew, so that we can achieve a deeper understanding of the Bible. If it were necessary to read the ancient languages to gain salvation, if it were necessary to read the ancient languages to be one who could minister to the Lord's people, there would be few indeed who could fulfill the role. The accusations against Brother Russell were only brought forth against him because they could not refute the doctrines that he was teaching. They could not refute the glorious message of the kingdom. They couldn't refute his understanding of the two resurrections. They couldn't refute his understanding of the atonement that God had made. They couldn't refute his general message of truth. And so what did they do? Because they could not refute the doctrine, they tried to undermine the man. And to this day, his doctrine, his teaching is so powerful that they still cannot refute it. And they still try, all these years later, to attack the man. It's said he had a seventh grade education. Seventh grade education? Why? How could a man who had a seventh grade education be a teacher of the Bible? But what was formal education like in Brother Russell's day? Few people went beyond just a few years of grade school. Enough maybe to learn some rudimentary reading, mathematics, and writing. Perhaps less than 1% of the population attended college in his day. College wasn't a place where you go to learn a career for the rest of your life. College was a place that the privileged classes went for their polishing and development. A seventh grade education? Well, how did he get a seventh grade education? His father provided tutors for him. And I dare say that the education that he received at the hands of private tutors up to the grade 7 was far more complete than any high school graduate today, and perhaps at the level of a college education. He was obviously very well educated. Look at the vocabulary he used. Look at those paragraphs that go on and on and on. Look at the profound, and this is the real test. This is the metal of the matter and the metal of the man. Look at the message. It's profound depth and clarity. Look at the writing. Not only so, but look at the godly character of the man who wrote these things. His character is an excellent testament to his devotion to the Lord and his absolute adherence to godly principle. What seminary did he attend? Well, you know, today you can drive around your city and see lots and lots of seminaries. And they crank out graduates by, I don't know, the hundreds, the thousands. And does that make them a godly person? I don't think so. We have seminary residents that work at my place of business. It's a hospital in New Jersey. They work in the chaplaincy program. And I was speaking with one of the fellows there. I said, he was complaining about some of the people who are doing their chaplaincy there. And I said, well, is the problem that they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? And he says, no, the biggest problem is some of them don't even believe there's a God. They're here for the philosophical aspects of it, for the polished life, for the ability to reach out to people and comfort and touch them and counsel them with a degree in sociology as well as a master's in divinity or a doctorate in divinity. An ordination of men by a human organization does not guarantee godliness. There is no equivalency there. Harvard Theological Seminary turns out atheists with a degree in divinity every year. What is the test of a true man of God? It is living the Word of God. It is being faithful to the Word of God. And Brother Russell was. What they fail to note in their questions about his ordination, and that reflects upon us in the present time who endeavor to continue the message, what they fail to note is that if a Baptist says, by whom were you ordained? Ask that Baptist when was the last time one of their ministers preached in the Roman Catholic Church. Would a Roman Catholic Church have a Baptist, ordained Baptist minister, come in to preach to their people? Absolutely not. Would they count their ordination as a valid thing? Absolutely not. Although there's been a push for ecumenism more and more in our present day, in Brother Russell's day, they didn't cross lines. And they rarely do today. So whose ordination then is the correct ordination? We might ask. Is it the ordination of the Presbyterian Theological Seminary? Is it the Southern Baptist Seminary that's giving out the correct ordination? Do you have to go to Rome and be ordained by the Pope to have authority to preach? Which is it? Tell me. They can't answer. Well, maybe they can give you an answer, but they can't give you the right answer. Our ordination is of God. Have you heard of Dwight Moody? Dwight Moody? Oh, Moody Theological Institute, this bastion of evangelical Christianity. How much education did Dwight Moody have? Seventh grade. Which theological seminary did he go to? None. And yet, are his credentials ever called in question? No. Because he toed the line. He believed in the Trinity. He believed in eternal torment. He believed in immortality of the soul. He's no threat to the churches and their erroneous doctrine. We don't have to pick on him. We kind of like him. Billy Sunday, a great Christian revivalist back around the turn of the 20th century. Great Christian revivalist, very popular. Thousands came to hear him preach. What were his credentials? Not a high school graduate, not a graduate of a theological seminary. And everyone loved him because he toed the line. He didn't make waves. Our ordination is of God in two respects. Our ordination is of God in that we have His Spirit, as per Isaiah 61, and an ordination of God for those who are teachers in the church, which comes by God's ordination through the ordination, the stretching forth of the hands of the congregation. 2 Corinthians 5 shows us further why we should be opening our mouths and why we should be preaching this message of the gospel. We think this is exciting. 2 Corinthians 5, very familiar scripture to us, beginning in verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I needed a pencil to be able to read this correctly. Sometimes as they're doing the translation of the Bible, they came across an area that was theologically very difficult for them. And so they said, well, to get the proper understanding, that is the theological understanding, we need to put these words in there. And that happened in verse 20. You can see some supplied words there. Verse 20. As though God did beseech you by us. The word you is supplied. So I took my pencil and I marked that out. We pray you, supplied. I marked that out. And the modern translations read it. I didn't need my pencil with some of the modern translations. And it reads this way. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, we beseech in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. He's not saying us, the believers, be reconciled to God. He just said back in verse 18 that He has already reconciled us to Himself. We are reconciled. He's not encouraging us to be reconciled again or yet more. He's saying we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech by us. That's exciting. God is beseeching the world of mankind by us, by our ordination as ambassadors to open our mouths. And what is our mouth opening and beseeching? It says pray in the King James. The word means to beseech. What do we beseech? We beseech mankind, be reconciled to God, now or later, to show them our God is not the vindictive monster that He has been portrayed to be down through the Christian age. This is the God of love. This is the God of light. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This is our message. By what authority do you preach? The lesson of Matthew 21 we think is very powerful. We opened our thoughts this morning with that. We'd like to go back to Matthew 21 in closing. Beginning with verse 23 again. And when He was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto Him as He was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, well, if we shall say from heaven, He will say to us, well, why did you not then believe Him? And if we say of men, well, we fear the people, because they all hold John as a prophet. So they came up with their answer. And they answered Jesus, and they said, we cannot tell. And He said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. By what authority do you preach? I ask the question of those who would ask us this. I ask you a question in return. And if you answer me, then I will answer you. The Reformation work of Martin Luther, was it of God or was it of men? You say it was of God, then he will say, well, why didn't you believe Luther's message of the priesthood of all believers? And then he's got us. But if we say it's of men, then we know the Reformation was a great work of God, so we'll look like fools. But we can't answer you. And there you have it. The priesthood of every believer, it is our privilege. Not our privilege alone, but our responsibility as we have this glorious, glorious gospel of the kingdom to preach before men. May the Lord bless us each as we seek to honor Him in this.